About the new birth?
Yes.
Okay. John 3:10. Bible says, well, this is where, you know, Jesus is saying that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Two passages, okay? You say, well, where in the Old Testament? Why would Nicodemus even know about the new birth, being born of the Spirit? And why would Jesus upbraid him for that at this time? Okay? Two passages. What's our foundational passage for understanding things to come? Daniel chapter 9. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. You guys got to remember this, okay? Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so Daniel chapter 9, if you look at Daniel 9:26, the Messiah comes. He is cut off, but not for himself, okay, in the 69th week, right? There's only 1 week left. That's 1 week a year. 7 years, and then the consummation comes, right? Which is the second coming and the fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom. Y'all follow me? We good? Okay. So Christ knows, and Nicodemus should know because he's a doctor of the law. He's an interpreter of the law, okay? He says, look, you ought to know this. I'm Christ. I'm the Messiah. Here I am, 69th week. There's only 7 more years to go in the Messianic kingdom's here, and you know what happens in the Messianic kingdom, Nicodemus, right? Valley of dry bones. How about that one? Ezekiel, what is it, 37? Okay, go to Ezekiel 37. One of the principal passages on the restoration of Israel at the coming kingdom. Nicodemus should have known this. I mean, it should have just been right there. If he would have tied the two together, oh, Daniel's 70th week, here's the Messiah, that means the 69th week, and we're going into the 70th, 7 more years, and this will be fulfilled. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, in Ezekiel 37:1, carry me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of bones. Caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these dry bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter in into you, and ye shall live. So again, there's another reference to breath and living. Verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring out flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so he goes through the prophecy and all that. And then he says, let's see, let's keep reading, because it's all good. Verse 7, so I prophesied, and then I commanded, and as I was prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Okay, the wind. See it? Wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came in to them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And so if you jump down to, oh, is it like, well, verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the new birth of Israel by the Spirit, and he likens it unto wind and breath, just like we see over in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And that's probably one of the references where, you know, you kind of read through the passage and you're like, well, why did he say that? When Jesus answered him in John 3:5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. There's your wind, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It has to do with wind and breath. So Christ is referring directly back to that passage in Ezekiel, and he upbraids Nicodemus, a doctor of the law. He should have known that. He should have tied those things together. Daniel's 69th week, going into the 70th week, seven more years, and then the dry bones live. Okay? That's the direct reference of John chapter 3. What we do more often than not is we read ourselves back into it. Don't we? And say, oh, he's talking about the new birth that we got. Well, what would have happened if Israel would have you know, accepted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, there would have not been any church. So you have to find a fulfillment of this passage somewhere that's outside the church. Follow me? And that fulfillment would be in the nation of Israel. And so it's actually a reference to Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. Certainly can apply to us. Why? Because we're born of the Spirit. Spirit comes in, makes us alive. That's the new birth. That's a spiritual birth. It's by the Spirit. I mean, yeah. Okay? Nicodemus couldn't have been born again in this passage if he wanted to. He couldn't have been born again like we are, because God hadn't sent the Spirit until, what, Acts chapter 2. And he would have had to wait for the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, for at least 7 years. Okay? So, yeah, Christ is upbraiding him because he should have known the prophecy. And he should have recognized the typology or the metaphor of the wind, the breath, the life. He's talking about the Spirit, okay? And he didn't. He just missed it. Thought he was talking about just normal birth. Does that make sense? Does that confuse anybody? No? Wow. Should have. Everybody thinks that passage applies to us, right? Yeah. It's kind of one of those things where you go, yeah, that makes sense, because we always read, and John is probably one of the hardest gospels to not do that with, because John is more written to the church. It's a gospel for the church, and so he wrote even later than the other, you know, evangelists, and so it's really easy to see veiled references to the church age in the writings of John. And so it's real difficult, but still you're talking about the words of Jesus. So you say, you have to ask yourself, okay, Jesus Christ came. If the Jews would have received him as Messiah, what would have happened? Well, we would have gone right from 69 to 70 in the weeks of Daniel, and that means there's no church. So where do you find a fulfillment of that and what he was talking about? Well, naturally, you have to go back in the history of Israel to find the prophecy and then look forward to where that would have been fulfilled, and that's the second coming in the millennium. In the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones, when Israel as a nation is born again. Okay? Which is slightly different than us. Young man in the back?
How does that work with 1 Peter? It says, I think 1 John, 2 Ephesians,
born of the Spirit?
Well, I thought he said, I guess it wasn't born again. I thought maybe it was
born of the Word. First or 2 Peter's in chapter 1.
Well, yeah, 1 Peter 1.
Yeah, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Yeah. So historically, it's easy historically, right? They're born. Historically, he's talking to people that are born again, just like us. 60 AD is when he wrote. Okay? So in AD 60, he's writing to born again Jews. Okay, and just like we saw in the Valley of Dry Bones, what causes the dry bones to live? What happened? Prophecy. He says, prophesy on these dry bones and prophesy the Word of God. So through the preaching of the Word of God, he'll give life through the, what is it, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you could look forward then to a doctrinal application of that in the tribulation or a millennium, when the preaching of the Word of God will point people to the Messiah and the way to salvation in that time. But yeah, those get tricky. I won't say even 1 John. 1 John's probably one of the trickiest, where you see him talk about sons of God and you know, you understand, and historically he's writing to Christians, so that's an easy one. But because he's writing to saved Jews, then you've got to look forward to another time and say, well, now what is he referring to there? And that's where it kind of gets tricky sometimes. Today?
Yeah.
Oh, no, because we are. That's how salvation, that's our salvation today. It's we're born again. We're born spiritually.
It's just interesting that
Paul never quoted that. Paul never said that. Yeah. I mean, I don't think it's wrong, you know, because we are called sons of God. How do we become sons? Well, it's by birth. Well, what is that? It's new life that the Spirit gives us, and we become babes in Christ, desiring that sincere milk of the Word, and then it, you know, it likens us unto that growth process. So, no, I don't have any problem at all saying that, you know, you must be born again. Why? That's a perfectly fine application of the term to us, because we are born again. Okay, but we need to understand that, like the question, when the question comes up, why would Jesus Christ expect Nicodemus to know church age doctrine? Well, he didn't. So we need to understand that the answer to that question, why did he upbraid Nicodemus? Well, it's because Nicodemus should have known the prophecy. At least Ezekiel 37, if he didn't tie Daniel 9 with the timeline in with Ezekiel 37, he should have at least understood the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. So I don't think it's a problem at all. I don't have a problem at all saying you must be born again. Of course, I don't have a problem at all with the gap. I can't find the gap in Scripture. Can't find that word at all, you know. So color me heretical. Yeah?
Color.
What? It is. How do I look? Yes. One more?
Yeah, it's in the same chapter. Verse 4, it reminded me of Job 1:21, when he says that naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither.
Okay.
What is that? What is he referring to, return?
Go die, go back where you came from. You came into this world naked, and you're going to go out of this world naked. That's what that means. Yeah. Which kind of is silly, right?
Yeah.
Well, maybe piece by piece, you know, put you in a blender or something, but not.
I'm just saying, why would Nicodemus ask that? It's like, if it's kind
of. Nicodemus?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think what Nicodemus was doing was kind of being ridiculous, like being sarcastic, because it sounded like such a ridiculous, like, oh, how can I go in my mother's womb again? You know, that's just stupid kind of a deal. And so Jesus says, hey, pal, you know, you ought to know this because you're the doctor of the law, and upbraids him a little bit for being, you know, master of Israel. You should know this. And he didn't. He thought it was a ridiculous statement. You know, just like you get over in chapter 6 where he talks about, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Okay, and the Catholics just run away with that one. Well, Jesus, at the end of the chapter, you know, defines it perfectly. He says, look, it's not the flesh that profits anything. It's the Word. That's what I'm talking about. It's my Word. You got to ingest my Word. It's got to be part of you. And they didn't get that either. Okay. So, you know, it's kind of Israel, you know, the blind leading the blind kind of thing, especially the religious leaders. So when the religious leaders ditch the Word of God and start following their own ideas, that's when God's people just really get off track. So, I don't know if anybody would like to talk about the modern church, or...
Never heard me.
No, me neither. One last thing, same chapter, John chapter 3?
No, is this regarding Sunday, Samuel, 1 Samuel 15? I don't know if I just missed it, but if Samuel killed...
Agag. Everybody asked me that question after service. Sunday we talked about Haman being an Agagite, okay, a son of Agag, descendant of Agag, obviously, several generations removed. And I took us back to 1 Samuel 15 and showed you where Saul disobeyed the Lord and did not kill Agag, all right? But later on in the chapter, Samuel hacks him to pieces, okay? And the question has been raised now several times, well then, how does he, the son of Agag, okay? Well, I think I assumed that kind of, you know, the thought process would be, if you guys killed me right now, could I still have descendants?
Yeah.
Why? Because they're sitting right here, okay? And I think that's the obvious answer, the inference we can make, is Agag had already had sons. They killed everybody in the region. Go up to 1 Samuel 15, okay? 1 Samuel 15. All we have to do is just pay attention to context and the words for Samuel 15:1. Okay, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together out and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city, okay, a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. So you have a city of the Amalekites mentioned in verse 5, and then you have a region of the Amalekites in verse 7. The obvious inference from the existence of Amalekites later on in the history of Israel is Saul didn't get them all. Okay? And I think it goes back to what we saw later on in this chapter. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people in that region. Okay? It was in that region. What's up, Tim? All right? In that region and in that city. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the ox and the fatlings. So they're not obeying the Lord fully. And so when we see Amalekites then later on in the history of Israel, like Haman, okay, the obvious inference there is they didn't kill them all. I mean, it's not even an inference. I mean, it's a fact. The fact of the matter is they didn't get them all. Why? Because they're still in existence. All right, so what happens was he starts in a city, he contains a region, but he didn't go outside that region and exterminate everybody. He didn't finish the job. And again, we come back to the lesson that I tried to convey on Sunday, albeit maybe not very well, that it's incomplete obedience. That's the point. It's incomplete obedience. God said before, kill them all. We see after, he didn't do that. Why? Because there's still Amalekites around, okay? Especially from the descendants of a king, Agag. So somewhere in the middle, when we see this thing, well, he killed them all. Well, he didn't. So then you got to look within the biblical confines, the context, to look and say, hey, well, then what happened? Well, he killed them all. It said he killed them all. Well, now, wait a minute. It mentions a city and it mentions a region. Go back to the maps in your Bible and you can kind of mark out the little region where he was doing his work. And it's not the whole of Canaan. Okay, Palestine. He got a small little region, and he thought, if I just kind of do okay here, then I'll be okay. But the rest of his kingdom was just left full of the enemy. All right, and again, it goes back to that idea that we have, you know, in the pictures and types is, hey, look, how does that apply to you? That applies to you and me. Why? Because the kingdom is a picture of our lives. All these areas of influence. Now, you might clean up one area of your life. You say, well, I don't get drunk anymore. Well, you killed the Amalekites in that area, didn't you? Yeah, wiped them out. Totally wiped them out. Oh, but you still look at porn on the internet. Well, what is that? You see what I'm saying? Yes, it's an incomplete obedience. And what God wants is a complete obedience called holiness. All right? And that is clean up your kingdom. All of it. Don't leave one. Don't leave a sheep. Don't leave a provision for the flesh. Kill them all. Get it clean. Okay? So that's the idea, and that's why, you know, you go to a passage like this, and you compare it with Esther chapter 3 verse 1, and you see an Agagite who is an Amalekite, and you know immediately there was incomplete obedience. Okay, he didn't carry through. How many problems do we see in Christians, quote unquote Christians today, that don't follow through? And they get all excited about something and hoity ho, and here we go, and then 2 weeks later, where are they? Right back where they started, you know? It's that you know, one step forward, two steps back kind of thing. And that's not what God wants. God wants follow through, finish what you start, work toward that, press toward the mark, like Paul says, and grow in holiness. Does that help? No? Yeah? Does anybody else have a question about the message on Sunday? I think I'm going to rewrite it and preach it again this Sunday. We good? Because I was planning on having a Lord's Supper this Sunday. Got kind of a shorter message. So we were talking, see, we need to do things different, right? Because we really need to reach our community. And we need to adapt to culture. And we need to let people know, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. So I want to do communion with Oreos and milk. Right? Come, see, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? We can get a banner made. We can... No? It's not original, okay? I found it on the internet. Somebody's already done it. I'll bring the article. I'll read it to you on Sunday. They did. Isn't that funny?
Make the Oreos stale.
What?
At least make the Oreos stale.
No.
It'll be just like the community.
I had a friend once. You know what he'd do? He'd take Oreos. He'd take a glass, you know, standard glass, good sized glass, right? And he'd take a bag of Oreos, just normal, not double stuffed, but normal. And he'd crush them into his glass, right? And he'd crush them, and he'd crush them, and he'd crush them until his glass was all full, and he'd kind of pack it down a little bit, not too much, you know, because you got to have some space between the Oreos, and he'd crush them and make sure he was full. Then he'd pour milk on it, make this mush, and he would eat it. And he would eat it, yeah. I'm like, that's nasty. Oh, just... I mean, it was just, anyway, yeah, sugar. Has anybody else got a question? Those were a couple of good questions. Yes.
This isn't about necessarily the Bible, but it's about Shane. I went to his website and looked at, you know, his ministry that he has, which is really, really neat. So I just had a quick question about when he had witnessed to you, then were you still on campus when you got saved?
Yeah.
Is that how you kind of got in touch with him? I just didn't know if there was, you know, how you got back in touch with him.
We've kind of kept in touch over the years. I mean, I was in my sophomore year, and he had come back. He got an MBA before and then went out into the business world and failed and didn't really know what to do. I mean, he did fine. He didn't fail. He did fine. He just had a rotten job. I mean, we all have those jobs that just don't work out and had a rotten boss and quit. And I'm out of here. This is making me miserable, and I don't want any part of it, and slammed the keys down on his desk and the boss's desk and said, I'm done. And was working for A.B. Dick, if anybody remembers, copy machines or something like that, and they just ran him. What's that?
Printing press.
Printing press, okay. And the boss, I guess, was just a slave driver and worked him like a dog. So he quit, goes home and says, I don't know what to do with my life. He says, I got an MBA and I don't want to work in business. All I want to do is serve Jesus, you know. And nothing came up, nothing. He says, fine, I'll just go back and get an MBA. You know, because he already had his bachelor's in business administration. So he goes back, gets his MBA. I was taking business calc as part of my accounting degree. He was taking business calc as part of his MBA program. And so that's how we met. And I remember the first time we met, see, I always sat in the second row middle, okay, because I have mild hearing damage, and I can't hear the teacher when they would turn away and write on the board. If they were facing me, then I can kind of watch their mouth and see what sounds they're making. I could do fine. But if I was all the way in the back, then I couldn't distinguish some sounds. So I'd always sit up in front. And I always sit in the middle, you know, so I could catch them when they're doing the walking thing. And he sat in my seat. So I came in and I said, you're in my seat. And he, smart aleck, he looks under, looks around. Oh, I don't see your name written on it. I said, well... why don't we just step outside? I'll show you where my name's written on it. And he's like, okay. Gets up, gives me my seat, and goes back and sits in his, you know. And that was our first encounter. And so he ended up walking past me in the library several times. And God told him, you know, it's one of those things, I need to witness to that guy. And I don't want to. Because he almost beat me up for sitting in his seat. What's he going to do when I tell him about Jesus, you know? And so that's, sat down next to me. Finally, he's just got one of those, I'm sure you've had the experience where you're like, fine, 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 I'll do it, fine. He'll beat the snot out of me and we'll just be done with it, you know? And so he did. He sat right down next to me and had his pile of books with his Bible sitting right on top and had a dumb grin on his face and said, hi. And I was trying to study and I said, hi. And he's like, hey, you ever thought about Jesus, you know? And I was like, oh, really? Now, I mean, I've got stuff to do. And so, anyway, that's witness to me then. That didn't go very well. I ended up yelling at him. I didn't hit him, but it didn't go well. And then that worked on me for the week. I mean, do you ever have a, you know, witness encounter where you're like, wow, that didn't go good? You know, whew, wonder what I did wrong there, you know? And yeah, because it didn't go well at all. And I, you know, got up, stormed out of the library after hollering at him, and, you know, the whole bit, just hard as a rock. Well, that worked on me for the week. And so then the next week, Thursday, I saw him in the library, and so I sat down next to him, and I had questions for him. And then the next week, I did that again. I had some questions for him, and then that was a Thursday that I got saved. And so we hung out together. That was kind of in the fall, you know, like October, November time frame. So we hung out together, and then over Christmas break, I hung out with him for like 3 weeks. I slept on his bedroom floor, and he took me to church, and we went down to the plaza and passed out tracts, and we just spent time together doing stuff and reading the Bible together, praying together, witnessing together. He'd taken me to church and Bible study and, you know, midweek and stuff like that. We get back to school, and he gets me hooked up with a Navigator ministry down there. And so we hung out until he finished his MBA, and then I finished my accounting degree, and he went to work full-time for Youth for Christ when that was still going, and Circle C Ranch. Anybody ever go down to, yeah, Circle C Ranch, of course. And he worked with them for the longest time. And I don't know when he started. He ended up leaving Youth for Christ. I mean, he raised his own support and was on support, so he never did use his MBA. I mean, today, he's never used it. He says the only reason he has an MBA is for me. You know, you go back and you look at it, he says, why was I at CMSU, you know, getting an MBA? And he says that the only thing that ever came out of that time was me. And so I'm like, well, praise the Lord, you know, I'm all for that. and so he ends up then leaving Youth for Christ because, I don't know, who was the guy that ran it a long time ago?
Brian Metzger.
And then he left or something like that, and somebody took it over, and Shane, well, he wanted to do something new, something different. He just, you know, one of those guys who, you know, I guess more in tune with the Lord than I am. He says, man, the Lord wants me to do something, and I don't know what it is, so I'm going to go find out. And he ended up in St. Joseph, south side of St. Joseph, kind of the rougher side of St. Joseph, and he started Southside Youth Outreach, which was his own version of Youth for Christ up there, and hooked up with Midland Ministries, which was his mission kind of umbrella, and they kind of, you know, watched over him, and he hooked up with a couple of churches there and built this great ministry until he went down and started this orphanage. And then, you know, he got to the point a couple of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, about the time we were coming up, he was going down, and he's like, you know, I got to do something. So he turns over the ministry to a couple of people that he trained up. Southside Youth Outreach is still going in St. Joe, and he's like, I need to go down somewhere and start an orphanage. He says, I don't know, but boy, that's really what I want to do. I don't know why. He says, I don't know Spanish, and I'm probably not going to learn Spanish, but boy, I sure need to go down and, you know, do an orphanage. So he started sniffing around and ended up down in some town in Guatemala, and boy, look what the Lord's doing with him. Oh, yeah, it's like 2 years old. It's just kind of getting started. But look at it. You know, he's got a house. He's got a property. He's got, I mean, more kids than he can handle running out of his ears. And he's got, you know, staff that's working with him. And he has teams come down, you know, all the time. And I think it's a great investment because, I mean, I know he preaches the gospel. I mean, he doesn't see eye to eye with us on every point of doctrine for sure. But he's preaching the gospel. He's getting, you know, he's being used of the Lord to get the word of the, you know, word of God out, and teach the kids Bible. But he's also, I mean, look what he's doing, loving on those kids, and feeding those kids, and clothing those kids, and I love it. You'll see it when you look at his picture pages that he sends out each month. He'll have a kid that shows up, and you'll see the before and after pictures, and it's only like a week, you know, and they show up and they're just like these little ragamuffins, you know, and then he cleans them up, loves on them, feeds them. And shows them, hey, you know, there's some people in this world that care about you. And all of a sudden, they're, you know, different. And so yeah, I kind of like that. And Shane, we've always kept up through the years, you know. He was at my wedding. You know, every time I come up, we go have, you know, lunch every now and then. And just kind of kept up. So anyway, that's that kind of story. It's neat. And it's funny too because he's the total opposite of me. I mean, we really don't get along when we spend, isn't he? You know? Oh yeah.
I have some really good pictures of Shane, by the way.
Yeah, I imagine. I mean, this is the guy who will take, you know, that plastic roll that's a black plastic for painters, you know, and he'll get like 100 yards of it, and he'll roll it down a hill, and then he'll paint it with whipped cream. And all his kids will slide down it, you know? And then they'll put sprinkles on each other. I mean, they just do stupid stuff like that. And I mean, he and I were just, I mean, we don't, I punched him in the face after I got saved. We went on a trip together and I spent too much time with him. He aggravated me and pow, I thought, wow, that was something, you know? He just aggravated the snot. I had to go back and say, I'm sorry, you know? But that's just, we're not the same, but boy, God sure used him in my life. And still does. And still does. So, he's a neat guy. If you guys get the chance to go down and be a part of that ministry, you know, even for a week or something, you know, think about it. That's something you want to do.
Well, that's neat to see somebody who just want to do something, they find it and they do it. You know, there's like all these ideas that float around in your head, but you're like, how in the world? And, you know.
Yeah, he's never married.
I was going to say.
You know, I mean.
It's not an excuse,
but it's 1 Corinthians 7, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 that says, you know, you get married, you're going to be concerned with the things of the flesh. You know, Paul says, hey, look, it's not a sin to get married, but just understand. You know, if you're not married, you can concern yourself with the things of the Lord. You get married, you're going to be concerned with the things of the flesh. And so, you know, not everybody has the gift of containment. So not everybody is gifted in that way, like a Mark Cahill or a Shane Sanderson, to where, you know, he can just pick up and go. Now, is it difficult for him? Yeah. Yeah, sure. But, yeah.
Yeah. So, but maybe Guatemala is different. They just need someone.
No, it's not. I tell you, I would imagine, you know, he's like I said, he's got a staff, so he's got people there to help him. But you have to garner a reputation. And I think he did that really quick. Just because, number one, he got down there with some, not much, but some resources. And God blessed him, and he got a nice place. And then the judges, who that's basically, you know, it's the magistrate judge who basically says this kid's going to go to Shane. That's who decides. Well, they immediately saw that he's taking care of the kids. You know, he's not in there making this little kingdom for himself. He's in there, you know, busting his hump to love on these kids and teach them and clean them up and give them some hope with kids that come from families that are awful. So, yeah, I just think God's blessing him down there. I mean, because it's no different than up here. Hey, why are we going to give you these kids? Who are you? You know, and what are you doing? And he's got a shining reputation down there. So I think it's a good investment for sure. So I told him if he comes up here, he's got to visit and preach if he's got the time. So be prepared. Be prepared. Any other questions? If you haven't been on his website, get on his website. Check it out. And Fernando, you know, down in Medellin, I finally got my vacation finalized. So I needed one more day, and they didn't give me the day at first, and then I asked again, and then another guy, a captain, approved it. So anyway, I got the day I needed, so now everything's going to work out. I'm going to be down in Medellin from October 8th to the 14th. So that'll be fun. Go down there and do a conference. And it's another work we support. So that's there's a lot I'd like to do down there. Got to win the Powerball first. Let's pray. I mean, all we need is money, right? Right? That's all. Basically, I mean, what's holding you? It's like you said, I got a lot of ideas, right? Well, what do you need? Time and money, you know, and if I had the money, I'd have the time. So, anyway, Lord, forgive me. Any other questions? Come on, I just said what you guys think, okay? I just said what you guys think. Right, Dave? Yeah, Dave hates me. He's gonna hit me with something because Dave's not a firm believer in the Powerball ministry. Yeah, I mean, people got a prayer ministry, right? I mean, Powerball. What more? That's faith, man. That's faith. I mean, talk about a grain of mustard seed. Woo, that's a big one, because it takes a lot. You're more likely to get struck by lightning, and I don't want to be struck by lightning.
How does that work?
I don't know. On what?
This Powerball thing. How's it work?
You win, you get money. No, 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 no. It's not gambling.
You can heathens to buy tickets and then you
Then the chances are so low you consider it a donation.
No, you really don't. No, the difference between actually having a ticket, one, having a ticket and playing the Powerball, and not having a ticket and playing the Powerball is so slim that what's the difference? Right?
Yeah.
So why even buy the ticket?
Right, you just find it on the ground.
You just pray. God, give me the money. And now you're leaving again. Man, what did I getting out of here. Anybody else have a question, a comment?
Yeah, I'm kind of curious, like, what did you believe in before Shane witnessed to you?
Nothing.
You weren't raised?
I was raised we went to the Methodist church, once every 6 months?
For a while it was regular, but yeah.
Kind of dwindled off. We went kind of Methodist church, so we were kind of raised in that kind of, believe in Jesus kind
of. Oh,
yeah. Oh, I said a lot of bad things. Me too. Yeah, because he kept after me. Well, we talked for 3 hours. You know, and evolution and what, you know, why are you defining sin, and this is not sin, and yes, it is, and no, it's not. And we just went, well, what about all the heathen in Africa? And I'm sure I had all the excuses and all the stuff. But yeah, I'll tell you what. We were taking a group picture. You know, it was with the Navigator Ministry, and we were going out to Eagle Lake Camp, and we're going to help them clean up before their summer camps. And we were taking this group picture, and we all had our hands around each other, and he grabbed a chunk of my shoulder and pinched me, and it hurt really bad. And then it was just a natural reaction. Boy, I whomped him good. So, anyway, that was after. I mean, I was already a Christian. So, man.
Reflexes.
Yeah, I was. I said I was sorry.
And he's such a big guy that it was
okay. What?
I said he's such a big guy.
Yeah, he's like about up to here on me. No, he's not a very tall fella.
Well, you're a bully then.
Yeah. Pretty much, yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, that was, anybody else have a question?
We can talk later.
Yeah, that's not true. I got bullied in high school.
You deserved it.
No, I did not. John Stottinger beat me up, and I was a nice kid.
And you asked him.
I did not. It's not true.
That was the other kid.
What kid?
Yeah.
What was his name?
It was
Brett Murphy. You remember little Brett Murphy? That was hilarious. Anyway, that's another story.
That was funny. Didn't you spend a week talking to a guy to beat you up?
No, that was not. Questions?
No.
Questions? Anybody have any questions, or can we get on with Revelation chapter 12? That's wrong. He's making it up.
I mean, that's
not it. That never happened. That's a lie. That is a lie.
Yeah.
The what?
Okay, what did we come here for tonight now?
Questions and answers. Were you talking about the biker?
No, that was the other guy.
I didn't ask him to beat me up.
Well, yeah, you did.
He just did it.
Yeah, I was there.
Revelation 12.
I
didn't mouth off to the biker. I was mouthing off to his, nephew. It was his nephew.
Now you like bikers?
I love bikers. They don't like me.
He was stinking drunk.
He was huge.
No, you were.
I wasn't huge.
Drunk.
Yeah, well, Revelation 12.
I think
we better pray. Yeah, really. Maybe we should have a prayer service here. Just mention the Powerball and everything goes to pot. Where do we leave off? Anybody? Anybody want to give me a recap of what we've seen? What verse did we leave off in? Do you remember? The man-child, okay, so that means we've got verses 1 and 2. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. Remember, we're looking at a sign A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We got sun, moon, 12 stars. Who is she?
Israel.
What's our cross-reference?
Genesis chapter
37, okay, that's good. And Joseph's dream, and she being with child, cried travailing in birth pain to be delivered. And of course, there's our man-child, the Messiah. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. So we've got another sign, okay, another wonder in heaven. He's seen a vision, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so that we saw, okay, first we saw the woman, then we saw the woman and the dragon. Okay, who's the dragon? Obviously. We went through that, didn't we? Yes, we did. That is the devil, Satan. We went through and talked a little bit about his heads and his horns. His heads seem to be his kings throughout history, okay, starting with Nimrod all the way up to Nebuchadnezzar and the gang. The 10 horns are the 10 toes on Daniel's image. They're the kings that will be raised up during the tribulation. Okay, so those are the horns. And then we saw what his desire was. His desire, obviously, is to devour the man-child when he is born. That's what he tried to do several ways. You know, do you ever wonder why they had a census in Israel? You know, to put a lady with a 9 months pregnant on top of a donkey to walk I don't know how many miles. Okay, do you see the hand of Satan in there trying to get her to miscarriage or miscarry? And then, of course, what was it, Herod? And he says, you know, I kill all of them from 2 years under, or 2 years old and down. Kill them all because he wanted to get rid of the competition, the king of the Jews. And so you see Satan trying to wipe out that man-child as soon as it was born. Then that leaves us there in verse 5, and it talks about the child. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, these two verses are very easy to understand. There's a couple of cross-references. You should get into the margin of your Bible, okay? And here they are. This man-child, of course, that will rule with a rod of iron, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Reference number one, when it says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations, that refers to the birth of Jesus Christ. He was born to rule. Okay, Christ was born in this world to rule and reign. Go back to Luke 1:31. I know a lot of times, you know, like so often, you know, we get our tunnel vision and we're self-centered. So you say, yes, Christ was born to die. And I understand that. Yes, he came into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins. But don't lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, I know it's important to you, your salvation. Mine's important to me. I think, you know, there's very little that's more important. Call me selfish. But I like my salvation. I like the hope that I have, and I'm not going to go to hell. And, you know, life can stink until you die, and then it's going to be good. So, yeah, I like salvation, but there's a bigger picture here, and it's the kingdom. Luke 1:31 to 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, there's a bigger picture here. Yes, Christ came to save you. Yes, God has glory in that, but bigger picture. He came to reign, okay? So that's the first reference and the first thing we need to see in this passage back in Revelation 12:5. She brought forth a man-child. This man-child was brought forth. He was born to rule all nations, and he's going to rule with what? He's going to rule with a rod of iron, okay? Your second reference then would be Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15. Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming to reign and rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So again, another reference to Christ, Revelation 19:15. And then the third thing that is said of this man-child in verse 5, in our third reference, okay, she brought forth that man-child to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. What chapter did that happen in? Acts chapter 1, okay? Acts 1:9. So that would be your third reference. We won't go read that one. That's the ascension of Christ when He's taken up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. He was raptured up to the throne. He was taken up. Okay? A couple of observations to make in this verse. Did you notice that it just jumped right over His 33 years of life on the earth? It went from His birth to His ascension. Okay, so you have basically a gap of 33 and a half years in verse 5. Okay, so just note that. Also, note that this verse speaks of Daniel's 69th week. Okay, so if you wanted a fourth reference, that would be Daniel 9:26. Why? Because this is the week of years. This is when the Messiah came and the Messiah was cut off, but not for Himself. All right? So, week 69 there in verse 5. And then it says, after His ascension, that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay. Side note. What's 1,260 days? How many months is that? 42 months. How many years is that? 3.5. Okay, so now you understand. Like, I mean, these are numbers that we've seen time and again, right? 1,260 days is 42 months, and it's also 3.5 years. We're talking about the last half of the tribulation. Okay. Now jump over. We're going to look at this in greater detail. Verse 13 and 14. Okay, because here comes a definition in Scripture that's going to help you out. Verse 13 says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now, in this whole chapter, the woman is the same woman. You got to go right back to verse 1 and 2. You see that the woman is Israel, okay? So he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. Look at the parallels between verse 6 and verse 14. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. You see that? Verse 6, where she hath a place prepared of God. Verse 14, that she flies into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for, watch it, a time, in times, in half a time, from the face of a serpent. And it says in verse 6, that she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there, okay, where she is nourished, verse 14, feed her there 1,260 days. So you know, comparing verse 6 and verse 14, you want to do something. I've got it boxed in green in my Bible. I boxed in green in verse 6, 1,260 days. I got that boxed in green, and then I've got a green line over to time, times, and half a time. Why? It's the same time period. You see that? Does anybody not see that? Why is that important? That's important because you'll find that phrase time, times, and a half a time in other prophecies in other parts of the Bible, and you'll say, well, that's 3.5 years. And somebody's going to come along and say, well, how do you know that's 3.5 years? You know, it says time, singular, times, plural, and then half a time. Well, how do you know that's 3.5 years? It could be time and then times, maybe it's 15 times there in the middle, right? You don't know because it's plural. Well, yes, you do. How? Comparing Scripture with Scripture in this context, same context, parallel verses, you know that time, times, and half a time are 1,260 days. You know that it's time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is your half, you got 3.5 years. Very important to mark your Bible. Okay, so that you've got these things, and when somebody brings it up, you can answer the question. Okay, just like our first question when we started out, John chapter 3, you know, put that in the reference in the margin of your Bible. You know, Christ is speaking of, and it's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Why? Because somebody's going to ask you that question just like somebody asked me that question. You need to be prepared to give an answer, you know, of your faith. So here's what the Bible says. Here it is. Okay, so in verse 6, we have the flight of the woman prophesied. Okay, she flies into the wilderness. She fled into the wilderness. She had the place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,203 score days, 3.5 years. Okay, this verse 6, is Daniel's 70th week. Okay? So verse 5, we go from week 69 to verse 6, week 70. In verse 5, we're seeing events in week 69, the ascension of Christ. Verse 6, we see events in Daniel's 70th week, week 70. So, like I mentioned last week, between verse 5 and verse 6, you have a gap of 2,000 years, approximately. Why? What fits in there? Well, the church age. Now, isn't it interesting that the church age isn't even mentioned? Okay, now you go back. What you see here in verses 5 and 6 is the same phenomenon you see back in Daniel 9, 26, and 27. Okay, in Daniel 9, 26, and 27, you see the same phenomenon, a gap between the two verses of about 2,000 years where the church age isn't even mentioned. It's easy to explain there. Why? Because God didn't reveal the church until after the rejection of the Jews. After they rejected the kingdom, He begins to reveal the church age to Paul. Okay, later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. All right, so you say, well, obviously we don't see the church in Daniel 9, 26, and 27 because it wasn't revealed yet. Okay, we're in Revelation 12. We're talking, I mean, John is writing in when? AD 95 approximately, give or take. Everybody knows about the church. The temple in Jerusalem has already been destroyed. Okay, the dispersion of the Jews has already happened. And yet, he doesn't mention the church age in this passage. You ask yourself, why is that? Why is that? Is because of the context of the book as a whole. Remember, after the book of what? Philemon. Okay? No, after the book of Philemon, then we've got, Philemon. Hebrews, James, John, Peter, Jude, Revelation. All of the books that Hebrews and after are written to Jews. Okay? And they doctrinally point to, okay, if you want to say it that way, they indicate doctrine for a future age, specifically the tribulation. Okay? And so the book of Revelation, just like Daniel, Daniel was written to the Jews, prophecy of the 70 weeks given unto his nation, the Jews. Well, Revelation was also prophecy given unto the Jews. It was written to the Jews, for them. It was not written about us and for us. Yeah, we can learn from it. Obviously, all scripture we can learn from, but this book is for the Jews. And so we see the same phenomenon in the book of Daniel as we see in Revelation. Why? Because they're both for the Jews, and they both speak of that same time. Okay, same time frame. And of course, we know that the woman, like I said, is Israel. Okay, so the verse here teaches us that the woman will flee into the wilderness. Israel, in the future, will flee into the wilderness. Israel, during a period of time of 3.5 years, will flee into the wilderness. Matthew 25, we see the same thing. Okay? Matthew 25. This is the Olivet Discourse, and I love the Olivet Discourse because I like olives. I like green olives, and I like black olives. I even like olives on my pizza.
Yep.
Nobody found that humorous. My brother did. He found that humorous. So, Matthew 25, of course, let's see where we're at. 25, I'm all over 15, 16, that's not right. Should be 24. Oh, I made a mistake in my notes. Pardon me. Matthew 24. Matthew 24:15. It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Jerusalem," or in Judea, pardon me, "flee into the mountains." Okay, so I know we've been over this before. The abomination of desolation, of course, is mentioned in Daniel 9:27. It's what marks the mid-trib. It's basically the Antichrist resurrecting from the dead and walking into the temple, okay, into the holy place and setting himself up as God in the flesh. And when that happens, mid-trib, Jesus says, verse 16, "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Okay, what you're seeing here, and keep a finger here, go back to Revelation chapter 12. The holy place in the temple?
Wait.
You had the holy place, the most holy place, the outer court.
Wait, it's referring to the people that are already standing there? No, it's not
right. Help me. Help me. It says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, when the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, stands in the holy place. Got it?
Yeah.
You okay? Need some coffee? You okay? Need some of the Oreo cookies, man, we were talking about. That's what you need. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So he's got the Jews, Israel, fleeing into the mountains, right? Where do they flee to in Revelation 12, 6? Wilderness, okay? So just keep that in mind. We're going to talk about that later. There is a wilderness, a desert, where there are mountains. And there is a specific mountain to which they will flee. Okay? So don't let that throw you. That's important. Okay? It's not a contradiction. It's extra information. When they flee into the wilderness, they're fleeing to the mountains in the wilderness. Okay? A lot of times we think mountains and they've got, you know, evergreen trees and stuff like that. No. There's some mountains, mounts out there in southern Israel that that is a desert. Okay? Now, this was also spoken of in the Old Testament. Look at Hosea. Back in them itty-bitty little books. Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to read from 14 to 19. A lot of stuff going on in this passage. A lot of the imagery, a lot of the metaphors that God uses in reference to Israel. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Okay? That's Israel taken into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Okay? He's going to comfort her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their name. And in that day, there's twice now we've seen that phrase, will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword in the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Everlasting covenant. Okay? Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, now that Christ has died and resurrected, and in judgment and loving kindness and in mercies. Okay, so there's just a couple of things. I wanted to read the whole passage because I think it's cool where it ends up down in verse 19. But verse 14 is basically with your cross-reference to Revelation 12, 6. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. You see, it's at that time where Israel is restored. It's at that time when Christ reveals himself. I know we talked about this before, where Christ appears to Israel, okay? I think it's Zechariah 12:10, and there's another passage in Ezekiel that talks about God, Jehovah, manifesting himself to Israel out in the wilderness, and he will speak comfortably unto her there. And it says, look down at verse 16. In verse 16, I think it's kind of neat, you know, with the names, shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi. Anybody got a little note in your margin of what that means? You know, I got a little G. What does that mean?
My husband.
Okay? They're reconciled. See, they're not married anymore. God divorced Israel for her adultery, for her infidelity. She went after strange gods, and that's what you see in the next phrase, thou shalt call me no more Baali, okay, which means H, my Lord, okay? But it's not my Lord Jehovah. It's my Lord with the little lowercase L. It's Baal. That's what they used to call Baal, okay? The false god, one of the false gods in the Old Testament. So God's saying, no more will you go after other strange gods. No, we will be married. Again, restoration of Israel with her husband. And it's kind of neat in verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. It's a done deal. Why? Well, because the covenant that he made with them back in Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. Okay, if you do this, then I'll do this. Well, they didn't. And so God divorced them and said, I'm finished. All right? And yet now he says, no, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Now this covenant is unconditional, and it's based on his righteousness, his judgment, his loving kindness, and his mercy. He says, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and it's a covenant and a betrothal that he will make forever. Okay? And he begins that with Israel when she flees into the wilderness. Verse 14. Okay? So God will protect Israel, supernaturally protect Israel during 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, 1,260 days, 42 months. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, Hosea. It's prophesied in the New Testament, Matthew 24. All right? Let's run back to Revelation 12. Any comments on that one? Questions? Okay, remember we're looking at seven personages. Seven personages. What do we got? We got Israel, first couple of verses. We've got the dragon that shows up in verses 3 and 4. We talked about him as description and drawing the third part of the angels down with him. We see the man-child. There's our next personage, okay, brought forth of the woman because he was born of Israel, okay, and then that woman there flees into the wilderness in verse 6. During the time of the Great Tribulation, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there, supernaturally feed her. How did Israel get fed in the wilderness when she fled out of Egypt? Obviously. Manna. Where did she get water? Out of the rocks. Okay? And that's how she will be fed and watered during the tribulation. All right? She's going to be in the wilderness. She's going to be in the desert. She's going to be up in the mountains. She's going to be very secluded. They're not going to take any supplies with them. Why? Because he says, when the abomination of desolation manifests itself in the temple, you run. Don't even go back to your house. Just run. Take off to the desert. And they're going to get out there and think, oh my, what are we going to eat? Are you going to eat manna from heaven? He says, oh my, what are we going to drink? Are you going to get water from the rock? All right? And it's not 40 years this time. It's 3.5. Okay? So don't be complaining. That didn't go too well for the other folks. So there's our first three personages. The next one that shows up is Michael, and that one we see in verse 7. If nobody's got a question. Question. Verses 7 to 9, well actually 7 to 12 is where we see Michael and the devil. Let's just kind of read the whole thing. We'll piece it apart and see how far we can get. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come the salvation and strength and kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And how short is his time? A time times and half a time. Okay, that's how short his time is. He knows he's got 3.5 years more, and then it's over. So he starts getting busy. All right, we're going to look at verses 7 to 9 first and talk about this battle that goes on between Michael and the devil, Michael, his angels, the devil, and his angels, okay? This battle takes place right at mid-trib, okay? Right at mid-trib. And we know that by comparing verse 6 with verses 13 and 14 like we just did, okay? Because when the dragon is cast down, he begins to persecute the woman. How long does he persecute the woman? Time, times, and half a time that we know is 1,203 score days. Okay, 3.5 years. So this battle between Michael and the devil and their angels takes place right at the mid-trib. Okay, that's going to be important later on. All right? So here's Michael. Who is this guy? Well, it says Michael here. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Michael the Archangel, okay? Look at Jude chapter 9. Jude verse 9.
Isn't this one where J.W. uses it to say it's God because it uses
the Christ? I don't know.
Okay.
Jude 9. Michael is called the archangel. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So, archangel, okay, he's an angel with an ark. What does that mean? It's a prefix, ark, right? What it means is, first, principal in this P-A-L sense, not the P-L-E sense. Okay, like the first in line. It refers to an individual that has authority over others to direct them. That's why we see Michael and his angels mentioned over in Revelation 7, 9. Why? Because they're his. He has authority over them. He is leading them to battle. And you say, well, what is an archangel? Well, it could be one of two things, okay? It could be just an angel, right, that has authority over the other angels. I mean, somebody's got to lead somebody. I mean, otherwise, you're just like herding cats, man. You know, just everything just kind of goes, woof, and everything goes everywhere. So you've got an archangel. Why? Because every army needs a general to say, hoity ho, and here we go. We're going to take this mountain. Or it could be that he is not just an angel, just like a normal angel. It could be that he is a special breed or special angel, an archangel. I mean, I don't know what an archangel would look like. I've never seen one. Okay, so he's either just an angel, quote unquote, just an angel that has a position of archangel, or he is a totally different creature than the angels, a creature called an archangel. Okay, really doesn't, Bible really doesn't give us much more information than that, even though he is the only archangel in the Bible that is named. Okay, he's the only one that is named. And Michael, the archangel, every time you see him in the Bible, he is fighting for Israel, not for the church. Every time you see Michael show up, he is doing something for Israel. Usually it has to do with war, not the church. So don't think he's got anything to do with you. Look at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, we'll start in verse 12. And we see Michael again. Daniel 10, 12 and 13. Daniel 10, 12, Bible says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. As Gabriel talking to him, he says, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. So he says, I tried to come. It's been 3 weeks. I had to fight this Persian guy. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So he says, look, I tried to get to you. I couldn't because somebody was opposing me. This is Gabriel. It's an angel. All right, comes down, says somebody opposed me, obviously some of Satan's angels. Michael comes along and helps him get to Daniel, okay? Notice that the Bible says Michael, one of the chief princes, okay, which intimates that there might be more archangels. Doesn't say archangel, he's one of the chief princes. Oh, okay, maybe there's more then. Kind of interesting. Jump down to verse 20, Daniel chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. And he said, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Gracia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. You see that? Your prince. Now here's what I think. Okay? Not that it matters much. But here's what I think. You see, in verse 20, and over there back in verses, 10, 12 and 13, you see that Gabriel had to fight the prince of Persia. Okay? See, well, now, wait a minute. We got the prince of Persia. Now we've got your prince. And what it appears to be is a hierarchy. You've got the prince of Persia which withstood Gabriel. Okay, so that's got to be one of Satan's angels. He's a prince over other angels under him running that nation. Because you guys know that what happens in the physical world is really only a reflection of what's going on in the spiritual world. Okay, conflicts that erupt in the physical world are basically manifestations of conflicts that are going on in the spiritual world. And so what you have is nations have princes. The prince that is in charge in the spiritual realm of the nation of Israel is Michael. He's the prince. He's the chief prince. He's the archangel because he's got his angels under him, angels that are dealing with the nation of Israel. You see that? Okay, Daniel 12:1. One more verse. Says, and at that time shall Michael stand up. Now Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is a reference to what we're reading in Revelation 12, 7 to 9, this battle with Michael and Satan and his angels. It says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. See, that's his people. That's his nation. And there shall be a time of trouble. Well, yeah, we know what that is. That's a tribulation, such as never was since. And there never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So it's a reference to this battle with Michael. Michael is the great prince that battles on behalf of the people of Daniel. So he's an archangel. We see him specifically related in Scripture to the nation of Israel and not to the church. Okay? And we see him fighting for Israel during their persecution during the last 3.5 years. Persecution, Satan wants to do war against the people of the woman. Okay? The woman actually is Israel. The only other mention of archangel in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now we can start in verse 13 to get the context, because we're talking about the rapture of the church. Okay? It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent pre-event go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you have mentioned in the context of the rapture of the church the voice of the archangel. What does that mean? No idea. But there it is. Okay? There it is. That would be your only relation, reference of an archangel in relation to the church in the church age. It could be Michael. It could be another archangel. Okay, we're not told. It could just be the voice of an archangel. I mean, we don't know. Okay, let's go back and look at one more verse there in Revelation 12. Yep. Uh-huh.
Verse 13 there, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
Yep.
I always thought that was odd how that was phrased. He's speaking.
Yeah.
Speaking.
Yeah.
Michael came to help me, and I remained there. Now I'm here talking to you.
Well, I remained there those 21 days while Michael kicked their backsides around. So I'm the messenger. Oh, you want to bully me? Let me just wait right here 21 days while my big brother comes down and shows you what for. So I just waited there. Michael did the dirty business. All right? And as soon as he was done, well, then I came here. That's how I kind of understand that.
Okay.
But yeah, I mean, it's worded. It's one of those things you're like, well, I thought he was with Daniel, but he said I waited here, and what's going on? Okay, Revelation 12:8, we see Michael and his victory. Michael and his... let's read verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, okay, he's an archangel, he's got his angels, fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels. Obviously, Satan's angels are the third of the stars that he drew down from heaven in verse 4. Verse 8, and prevailed not. Okay, that's a dragon. Prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Okay, so verse 8, what we see is that Satan could not come out in victory in this battle against Michael and his angels. And he's thrown down to earth. We're going to see him thrown down for 3.5 years, a short time. He and all of his demons, they are now confined to earth. So they're at mid-trib, what happens is, what happens at mid-trib? The abomination of desolation. We've talked about this at length several times, right? How wicked is that? How wicked is that? This man of sin, he gets a head injury, he dies. Judas comes up out of the bottomless pit, enters into him. I think Satan also enters into him and empowers him in some way. So you've got this total abomination of some dead guy that's been made alive by the devil himself, you know? So this, and he gets up and then he walks in into the holy of holies, the most holy place, into the temple, and he says, I am God because I resurrected. We have looked at this time and again. How wicked is that, right? How awful is that? I mean, that's just like this, the total ball of just nastiness. And yet that is only a reflection of what's going on in the spiritual world. Why? What's going on in the spiritual world? You've got Satan and every one of his angels doing battle against Michael the archangel and his angels. And they have this huge battle at mid-trib. And the moment that Antichrist walks into the most holy place is the same moment all of the demons are confined to the earth. This is this huge event happens right at mid-trib. And it marks 3.5 years of hell on earth. Because not only are we see the seven trumpets and the seven vials and the seven seals and all of the wrath of God poured out upon earth, you know what you have? Every one of Satan's demons and Satan himself confined now to earth. Their place is no longer found in the heavens. They're going to be on the earth. And what we see happen in Genesis 6 with a handful of the angels, they come down, manifest themselves, cohabit with women, produce a race of angels. Folks, they're all going to do it. They're all going to do it. Because even in Genesis 6, it says that there were giants in the earth in those days. A veiled prophetic reference to those days of the tribulation. Okay, so what happens in the physical world, don't lose sight of that. It's a picture of something greater and bigger that's happening in the spiritual world. And all we're seeing in the physical world is the manifestation of it, right? Like if you lit a fire, you know, if you've seen guys welding underwater, you know, it's this huge thing going on underwater and you see the bubbles up on top. Well, that's what's going on in the tribulation. Well, that's what's going on today too. Why are we over in Afghanistan? But why are we over there fighting? Oh, it's about oil. Seriously? Do you honestly think that what's going on today and over in the Middle East is about oil? I'm telling you, there's positioning going on between the princes of the nations in spiritual realms. And there are spiritual battles going on, and what's happening is positioning, getting things ready for the coming Antichrist. And all we see are the manifestations of what the reality in the spiritual world, we see the manifestations in the physical world. That makes sense? Okay, because we're going to look at that in a little more detail later on when we come back next week, Lord willing, and pick it up in verse 9. Okay. Anybody got a question, comment? Before we finish up? Alrighty then. Let's pray. God, we do love you, and Lord, we know that we love you.